Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's turn in God's Word now to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we were reading this morning verses 4 through 6. It's the second commandment we heard first last Lord's Day, going through these particular verses and seeing exactly what He means here, the Lord does, and then from now on until we finish the second commandment, we're going to be looking at different things throughout the scriptures that the Lord deals with the same commandment, second commandment, concerning our worship of Him. And so Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6. And before we hear the reading and preaching of His Word, let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing upon us. Our gracious Father, who by Your Son speaks to us now, Father, we ask that You would give us Your Spirit, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see Your Son for who He truly is, and Father, who You are, and Father, for the Holy Spirit as well, that we would not attempt ever to make worship or to design something of this creation to worship it, even as we would call those things that we would make Yahweh. Father, we ask that we would never enter into a false idolatry worship. Father, that rather we would worship the one true God as He has designed, as You have designed. Because we know that those who worship idols, worship falsely, worship not according to Your Word, You say that You hate them, hate their worship, and even to three and four generations, and yet love those who keep Your commandments to thousands of generations. Father, may we be of those thousands that love You and keep Your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. These are the words of God. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love Me and keep My commandments. And that is the Word of God. Last Lord's Day, we saw, as we looked directly at the commandment, that it is God who makes worshipers. And it is God who makes worship. It is not we who make worship. And it has to be this way, because God is the Creator. We are the creatures. And if the creature tries to come up with an idea of how to worship God, he will do so only, can only do so, with references to this creation, not to the Creator. We have no ability to reach into God to design worship. Indeed, we are totally dependent upon God to stooping down to us to worship Him in true worship. And at the end of the day, God boils it down to a matter of jealousy for those who are in covenant with Him and love Him, and who therefore, because they love Him, are unwilling to accept any substitute, any caricature, but how He has revealed Himself and what He has given for worship. And this is a very unpopular idea in the churches today, the second commandment. Very unpopular idea. Very unpopular commandment in the church today, that we are to worship God only as He has commanded. And anything else is idolatry, and it's so offensive to God that He would refer to it as hating Him. And that it would be that which provokes His jealousy. Indeed, that this is one thing that when He is going to bring just judgment upon 3 and 4 generations, He gives fathers over to false worship. Worship of their own design in order that He might visit the consequences of that upon subsequent generations. Now it's very unpopular because it goes against the grain of how people view worship today. They generally view worship therapeutically. Let's do what in worship, whatever we think will be helpful for us. That's one objection. It's helpful for us. And that's what we're doing today. We're going through different objections. And so if you are taking notes, try to write down the objections and then perhaps try to write down the verse that we'll cover, or verses that we cover to engage that, or that God engages with those objections. That might help you to be able to pay attention still and yet still write some notes down. But that's one objection. It's helpful to us. Whatever is helpful to us, that's what we're going to do in worship. And it's offensive to some when you bring out the second commandment and what God says. Because they're invested, the people in some churches, they're invested in the kind of worship they want to defend. And they say, well, we spent dollars on this, silver and gold. And you look, you go to different churches and sometimes you see that they spent lots of money on their worship. It's offensive to some because there's been lots of effort put into it. It's offensive to some because they want to celebrate God. They want to celebrate what God has done. But they won't accept the celebrating of God and what He's done by the means that God gives them to celebrate those particular things about Him and what He's done. Through His commands. The objection being, but we're celebrating, and you fill in the blank about something of the character of God. Well, we're celebrating perhaps the majesty of God or the omniscience of God or whatever it is. What He's done, He saved us. But we're celebrating this. And it sounds good. They're celebrating God and what He's done. Or they'll say, as long as we're doing it in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, then our worship, however we do it, should be fine. As long as we're doing it in His name. Or this is the one that is really at the heart of so many of the other objections, and even those objections. But just too embarrassed to say that this is the reason we want to do it. They say, but that's what I enjoy doing in worship. This is what I enjoy doing in worship. And so that's how they worship. And some will also object, but it is sincere. I have sincerity in my heart when I worship. And the biblical alternative, the second commandment that is, and that throughout the scriptures, is over strict. And if we are over strict, it will be judgmental towards those who worship in other ways. But it fits how I think of God. Another objection. Fits how I think of God. And so those are some of the objections to biblical worship as an overview that this morning we'll answer with the Word of God. That God will answer. That God answers before it even comes up in the church today. Many of them can be answered by just examining one event that it's going to take place even before Moses comes down from the mountain. Of course, the context here, Exodus 20, Exodus 19, you remember, they're at the bottom of the mountain. Moses also is at the bottom of the mountain. God said, come up, and He said, go down. And he's at the bottom of the mountain. But after the giving of the Ten Commandments, He's going to call Moses back up. And so it's while Moses is back up after the giving of the Ten Commandments, he's on top of the mountain. We turn to Exodus 32. Your Bibles turn to Exodus 32 and look at that occasion where they made the golden calf. We all are pretty familiar with the story about that. And you turn there, and as you consider again what was just said, this takes place again before Moses comes down from the mountain. He's up on the mountain at this point. Before Yahweh gives Israel a prescription for the tabernacle and the priesthood, He's given them only one annual festival by which to worship Him. But considering this is before the Ten Commandments are inscribed on the tablets of stone. And so here He's giving them through the preaching of the Word, basically. God is preaching to them. Here are the Ten Commandments, and then later He's going to inscribe them on stones. On stone. And before Moses comes down, look at and consider the way the Lord responds here, and consider whether you and I today have more light than Israel did. More instruction than they did or less. And then are you and I to be held more strictly accountable for the light that we have or less accountable? And so we look at chapter 32 and we'll read the first 10 verses. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation." That's quite a response from Yahweh. You look at verse 1 again. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And so it's bad enough they could not see God. We know that they cannot see God because God is a spirit. Now they can't see Moses. Though he had given them the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Along the way, although Yahweh had shown himself in darkness and fire and lightnings and thunders at the mountain itself, they wanted a God in that moment that would be more tangible to them. They were saying, "We need help. Our faith needs help. We don't want to depend upon this man who's gone up to the mountain. We don't just want to go by the commands that we've already received, that is the Ten Commandments. And let's add something to what we've received. Let's add something. Ourselves. Let's add something physical, something visible, something tangible, something we get, grasp. We can grasp onto it with our minds. The kind of religion that God has so far left us with isn't connecting with us," Israel's saying. "And so let's add gods to go before us." Well, it's important that we see from verse 4 that there is one golden calf that they say literally there, "These are your God." That doesn't make sense to us in English. The number is off. "These are your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Aaron goes along with this and says, verse 5, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." He says Yahweh. He doesn't say another God. He says Yahweh. This is a worship service to God. to the Lord, to Yahweh, with this golden calf. And so they're looking for something that they find more helpful in sustaining their faith because Moses is taking too long. It helps us, the objection there, but it helps us to have this golden calf. But it helps us. The Heidelberg Catechism question, I think it's 98, on the second commandment says that the reason God would not have us to use pictures, that is pictures of God, or the Son of God, or the Spirit of God, the reason God would not have us use pictures for instruction is because He would not have us taught by dumb idols. And that runs exactly against the grain to this objection, but it helps us. Verses 2 and 3. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So the objection comes. Well, it can't be wrong if so many well-meaning people are giving so sacrificially for it. And so they're giving their time, they're giving their possessions, they're giving their property, they're giving sacrificially for it. So it can't be wrong. If so many people are doing it, perhaps you've heard an objection like that about man-made worship and man-made religion. Can it be wrong if the whole congregation, the whole church, is giving for this? That's what we see there. Verse 4. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. Can it be wrong if the wisdom and skill, this is another objection, can it be wrong if the wisdom and skill that God has given us is being employed in worship? Don't we want to take advantage of all the spiritual gifts here, even the physical gifts that some people call spiritual gifts? Don't we want to take advantage of the spiritual gifts of the engravers and the carvers? They have this great gift to be able to carve things and engrave things. Shouldn't we use that for the worship of God? Are we diminishing the church if we don't use it for the worship of God? And the objection comes, but we've put so much effort into it, and God has given us this ability to do it. And so we should incorporate it into worship. And over in our denomination, sadly, we see this. If you were to read the news magazine or the online version of our denomination's news magazine, which sadly I cannot recommend to you, so I don't tell you what it is, because articles upon articles about how wonderful it is for such and such a church is they're using the gifts of such and such marginalized group of people and how these people are less now marginalized because they're using their gift. One was written about sacred plumbing and how we need to incorporate that into worship. Because some people have that gift or skill, we would say. We put so much effort into it, and God's given us the gifts. But it's a real salvation event. It's a real salvation event. Look at the second half of verse 4. They said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." We're celebrating salvation. To this point in salvation history, it is for Israel. Out of Egypt, being brought out of Egypt. It is the great salvation event. We're doing it in the name of Yahweh. Another objection. We're doing it in the name of Yahweh, in the name of God. Verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." They were maintaining biblical orthodoxy. You see that? They're maintaining here biblical orthodoxy with man-made worship. Now you can, we'll explain that in a little bit. You can do some research. You find some on this verse. Find some theologian who say, well, there are golden calves in history or in secular history where apparently Baal or other deities, they ride on the back of these calves. But there's no deity here riding on the back of the calf, and so it's not Yahweh that they're worshiping, it's the calf, because there is no God upon the calf. Well, that's a stretch. Because Aaron makes the altar in front of the calf and says, tomorrow we shall be a feast to who? Yahweh. So it's not a God by another name, it's Yahweh. This is Yahweh worship, according to Israel, to the golden calf. It's a celebration. They wanted something tangible, you see. It's a celebration of the Exodus event. And the orthodoxy doesn't stop there. They rise up early the next day and they offer burnt offerings. They are orthodox in their theism or monotheism. Yahweh is God. They say, they would agree, yeah. And so they're right in their theism. They're right about the necessity of blood sacrifice to put away sin or take away sin. Sacrifices. They're offering burnt offerings. They are reformed into doctrines of grace. And yet, inventing how to worship with that reformed doctrine. That should give us some pause. And their objection is, but we're doing it in the name of Yahweh. How many Reformed churches, perhaps, are hopefully not ours? Of course, Reformed churches who have one God, Yahweh, they would profess every day that. And how many of those Reformed churches profess the doctrines of grace and the justification by faith alone and Christ alone? By the blood of Christ alone, the sacrifice. And yet how many turn to idols and man-made worship? It's very sad. And then there's sincere worshipers that we'll deal mostly in Judges 17 in a moment. But look at the sincerity in verse 6. Aaron said, this tomorrow will be a feast. So the next day they rose early. Why? Because they're excited. They're excited about worshiping Yahweh. They rose early. And to them it's seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly, attractional worship. And we must remember that this ends with Yahweh saying, Moses, he's basically saying, paraphrasing, Moses, get out of my way, I'm done with them, I'm going to incinerate them, don't you dare intercede for them because I want my wrath to burn hot against them. For that, orthodox, sincere, man-made worship. And this really isn't how we're used to thinking about these things. And whether these objections are raised by someone you dialogue with, or perhaps they are objections that you've had, or maybe you're not thinking so much of how to answer the person you've been in dialogue with about worship, but you're wondering whether or not if all of these things, we take all of these objections and we stack them on top of each other. If we take all the objections, stack them on each other, that, you know, and all those things, that's pretty good. It's useful. Lots of Christians are giving themselves to these things. They're sacrificing themselves for it. They're putting effort into it. They're celebrating true things about God, what God has done, and done in the name of the living God with the other things. And it's really enjoyed by the people. If you add all those things up, doesn't it make it okay? And unless you are grounded in how God views worship from the Bible, like we see there, with the golden calf in verses 9 and 10. Then getting in a conversation like that, or dialogue about that, can really make you wonder, well, maybe I'm just an uptight, legalistic, fundamentalist, a person who wants to point a finger at everyone else and say your worship's bad. But that's why we must continually have our minds on the Scriptures, formed by the Scriptures. If someone isn't willing to yield to how God views things in the Bible, how God views things in the Bible, then they're not going to accept the Ten Commandments. They're not going to accept Exodus 32 and Leviticus 10, which we'll, Lord willing, hear next Lord's Day. And various other passages in which Yahweh reveals to us His heart for worship. And on that point of sincerity, let's look at Judges 17. Probably more familiar with the golden calf. But here's Judges 17 and Micah's idolatry. Judges 17, we'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord, by Yahweh.'" A tender moment between a mother and a son. A son had stolen silver, we would say money, from his mother. And he confesses here, and he's basically saying, "I'm sorry. It was me who took it." And this is a family accustomed to giving blessing in the name of Yahweh. And we see that at the end of verse 1. Blessed, or at the end of verse 2. "Blessed be my son by Yahweh." Verse 3. "He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, 'I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you.' So when he returned the silver to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest." So all of this man-made religion dedicated to Yahweh, in response to the joyous occasion of a son repenting before his mother. And what's the comment? Verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." The mother and the son are very sincere people. Even about the worship, they took the graven image, the molten image, he made a shrine, he made an ephod. He made household idols and consecrated even one of his sons, made him a priest. Very sincere about the worship of God. Worship of Yahweh. The mother said in verse 3, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to Yahweh." Sincerity does not improve the quality of idolatry. Sincerity does not justify idolatry. There are many objections to God's commanded worship, and they're answered by God's Word. And so then how are we to respond when we see this kind of worship in others, or perhaps in ourselves, one another here today? Three passages we'll look at in different circumstances. Acts 17 is the first. You turn your Bibles in Acts 17. Shows us the first and second response. This is Paul in Athens, a large amount of false worship there. They had many gods. Acts 17, verse 16. says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And so we see there, verse 16, there's the number one response to idolatry. What do we do as Christians? God, people who love God. Idolatry should provoke us in our hearts. That's the first response. It should provoke us in our hearts. We should be provoked both out of a love for the one true God. It won't be known if we worship Him according to our own designs. And also out of a love for all the different kinds of people who are worshiping in a way that does not connect with the one true God, because they're worshiping according to their own designs. Again, the first right response when we see false worship, idol worship, we must be provoked. We must be provoked in our hearts. Second of all, reasoning. We ought to reason with those who are committing false worship or idolatry. We see why, we ask the question why he first reasons in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout Gentiles. Because they are the ones who are committed, as at least as their profession goes, with the Word of God. They're committed to the Word of God. But he did not limit himself to reasoning with them only, though they were taking part in this false worship. He reasoned with all who were in the marketplace, even the Gentiles. Those who were not in the synagogue. So being provoked and reasoning is the right response to false worship and idolatry. We go to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, he's speaking of Israel when it talks about the saints here, verse 3. Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Their name's not going to be taken upon the lips of God, and the sorrows are upon David, and the sorrows, they're going to be multiplied. Those who take up idolatry. And the right response is rejoicing. Rejoicing that the Lord Himself is our inheritance. That He has shown us, thankfully, by His mercy, right to worship, that we would not have our sorrows multiplied upon sorrows upon sorrows upon sorrows. And that is not to say that we ought to think ourselves better than any other, but that we would rejoice in God who has shown mercy and grace. And then especially for those who are in a place of authority, 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. We turn there. This is authority in a family. And what we learn here and throughout the Scriptures, if you are one in authority, you have a special duty to put away idolatry. And so the right response, at least to someone who's in authority, is to put away idolatry. 1 Kings 16, verse 15. Let's go into the list of kings. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days at Tirzah. Now the people were camped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. The people who were camped heard it, said, Zimri has conspired and has also struck down the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon and besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Now listen to this, verse 19. because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did, making Israel sin. And the rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy which he carried out, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So 7 days he was king. Only 7 days. And 7 days, he spent those 7 days being besieged by Omri, that is, his own army, as he was king. And yet Yahweh was so offended in those 7 days that he had not undone the worship of Jeroboam. You know, the worship of the Baals. He had not undone the worship that Jeroboam had led Israel into. He was executed for allowing false worship and idolatry to continue for 7 days, in which he did nothing about idolatry. And all around him was war and his own army besieging him. What does that teach us? It teaches us about God. And we might think of an illustration. Say you're talking to one of your friends, and this is just for an example. I don't know anybody here who would do this or not do this, whatever. Just throwing it out there. Something that we can relate to, though. Let's say, for example, you talk to your friend about George W. Bush, about how he could have done more about abortion. Okay, let's say that. And he could have declared political war on abortion. If we were to do that, those who would be staunch defenders of Bush would say, well, that's for the most part of his presidency. Let's cut him some slack here. For most of his 8 years, not 7 days, 8 years, he was fighting the war on terror. Well, all of Zimri's days, as king, he was fighting the war on Zimri. They were fighting against him. And yet idolatry among those who are under your charge, Christians, if you're in authority, is such a great thing that this is what he was executed for. That's why he was able to set that fire to his house and burn within it. Because of idolatry, because he did nothing about it. That's God's view about idolatry. That there is no excuse. Not even when war is being waged against you. Do you and I care this much about right worship of God that wrong worship provokes us in our spirit, in our hearts? That we reason with those who are engaged in man-made worship, that we are willing perhaps even to make friendships and companionships along the lines according to Psalm 16. And that we are zealous and diligent and not willing to permit under our authority any false worship and idolatry to persist even for a moment. And finally, there's another objection added to the list of objections that we've already covered. And that is what we've heard last Lord's Day. Well, it fits how I think of God. Well, it fits how I think of God. Let's turn to John 1 and verse 18. And you remember last Lord's Day, this was mentioned, a seminary student who said, I like to think of God like... And he continues on how he likes to think of God. And the professor corrected him and said, thank you for telling us about yourself, but we are here to study God, the God of the Scriptures. John 1 verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has explained Him. God is the one who reveals Himself and reserved for Jesus' Son the first place, the preeminent place in this. And Jesus says in John 17, the high priestly prayer passage, I have manifested myself to those whom you've given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me and kept your word. And he goes on in verse 24 at the end of the chapter, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And Jesus in John 1, verse 18, takes all the Old Testament. He talks about that. He says, all the Old Testament, that's about Yahweh. He says, everything you see there, it's about me. It's about me, Jesus. Because this is how the Lord has designed worship. That up until Christ, everything that He has commanded for worship would find as its goal, its climax, its essence, its conclusion, its end in the Lord Jesus. And in the earthly ministry of Jesus on, the worship of His people would have all of those other things that look forward to Christ set aside because the real thing has come. The real thing is here. Jesus is the preacher. Jesus is the singer. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the worship leader. That's Hebrews. And so God has made worship all about His meeting us in His Son. And the objection comes, but it... Here's the second commandment. Is that God wants for worship, and the objection comes, but it fits how I think of God. Well, you don't come up with right thoughts of God from the nether regions of your brain. We come up with right thoughts of God from His Word. Because what He's given us, that's what He's given us by which to know the Lord Jesus, and in Christ to know Him. And so we must stick with His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You command us what to do in the worship of God, what not to do in the worship of God. We thank You for these passages that put to death the sins in our minds and hearts that we often come up with or have thought through throughout our lives about how to worship You. Even this day, we still have these thoughts. And we still struggle with these thoughts, even though we are reformed. Now, Father, we thank You that You're a God who rebukes us. We ask that You would perfect our worship. Father, we know that our worship is not perfect. And there are hints or things that we do that might be idolatry and false worship because it's not according to Your command. We ask that You would reveal that to us and that we would follow Your Word. And Father, we ask that we would be people who love Your worship above all other things because it's for Your glory, knowing that we will, in the new heavens and the new earth, be worshiping You for all eternity. Here we have a foretaste. We ask for the best foretaste possible on this earth. And Father, as we continue in our worship now, we ask that You would receive it for the sake of Christ, despite our sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.